The Kaiasune Apart from Law, Part 2, the 17th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 22, 2009, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, what I would like to do is, be consistent in the way that I refer to the various sections of Romans. I have been confusing about that, so I will try to be using the same designation that I do in the written translation from now on out. So, portion one, section one, I'd like to finish that today. I'm not going to try to venture into section two of portion one today. I just want to finish up the section one, but we only have a little more to go. So I'll do some reviewing and recapping and summarizing and kind of trying to get right to the point of what section one is all about before we launch into section two. When we get into section two, then section one will either confirm what I have been suggesting about section one, or it will disconfirm what I've been saying about section one, and it will be pretty embarrassing if it disconfirms it, but we'll see. But before I get into anything in the text itself, I want to deal with a couple of questions, two or three or four questions that have come up. One of them goes way back to part three. In part three, he's talked about how every human being, universally, without exception, Jew, Gentile, whatever, is depraved. We are at the very core, at the very fabric of our being, we are in rebellion against our Creator. We are not grateful to our Creator. We are not interested in our Creator. And in fact, we are hostile to everything that our Creator stands for. That's what he's established or asserted, I should say, in part three. Then when he gets to part four, he's talking about, so where do we stand? And implicitly, he doesn't make it explicit, but implicitly, we stand to be condemned unless God reacts toward our state, our condition, with mercy, and gives us the eternal life that we don't deserve instead of the condemnation that we do deserve. But as a backdrop for this, and this will become important to my whole take on section one, the backdrop to his comments is the mindset, the mentality, the culture of Judaism that Paul grew up in and has trained him and has educated him. And obviously, I think he probably does understand that culture and background. He's not mistaken about that. I think he understands it thoroughly. Reconstructing what he understands, it seems to be that he understands how much they presumed upon their relationship with God, their covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, the religious practices that instructed them to engage in, and how they are committed to practicing the religion of Judaism, dietary regulations, festivals, Sabbath keeping, did I say dietary regulations? All that stuff is a part of their, so much a part of their life, and they sacrifice so much, and they are so committed to it, they're so meticulous at it at times, that their mindset is, if anyone receives mercy from God, surely it will be us. Surely God will not condemn us. Those lax, irreligious Gentiles out there, he will condemn them for sure, but he won't condemn us, because he made a covenant with us, and we are keeping his covenant. I think it is true that their perspective is not overtly and explicitly that God owes it to us, that we are somehow deserving or worthy of this mercy. But nonetheless, they expect to receive this mercy because they are keeping the covenant. Paul, in that section, then, responds by saying, no, you don't understand. The ones who are going to receive mercy are not the people whose lives on the outside, outwardly, are given over to performing the disciplines, the religious disciplines and the religious practices prescribed by the covenant. Those aren't the people who are going to receive mercy. The ones who are going to receive mercy are people who inwardly have had their heart circumcised, transformed, put the mark of God's ownership of their existence on their heart. It's the ones who have been transformed inwardly and have had their whole lives reoriented. Instead of being hostile to God, they now have a fondness for God that they didn't have before. They have a longing to be right with God. They have a longing to please God. Their whole insides have been turned around 180 degrees. They have, to use other biblical language, repented. But that repentance is not merely an outward show. That repentance is an inner reality. Those are the people who are going to be justified in God's eyes, the ones who are going to receive mercy. So in that context, he makes a comment. He says, and let me read it now. I'll read all of paragraph 13. But do you suppose this, O man, you who pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the very same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? That is, do you presume that you will receive mercy? Or do you take for granted the wealth of his kindness, even of his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's willingness to be kind is intended to lead you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and of the realization of the righteous judgment of God. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. On the one hand, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good deeds, seek glory and honor and incorruption. On the other hand, fury and wrath is for those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Tribulation and distress is upon every last person of the man who pursues evil, of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom is to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Now, there's two comments there that have raised a question in some minds. Sentence 4 and 5. In 4, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good deeds, seek glory, honor, and incorruption. Or, as he puts it later, glory, honor, and shalom is to everyone who does what is good. The question is, and the way I have translated that, and I think that's where the problem lies in my speaking about it, I've described this person as striving to do good, persevering in their perseverance in their striving to do good. So here's the question that's arisen. Many of you have certain besetting sins in your life. I mean, you're just over and over and over and over again, you confront the same realities, and you find yourself weak in the face of one kind of test or one kind of challenge or another, and you find yourself acting the same way over and over and over again, even though you know that it ought not to be. We ought not to be those kinds of people. And oftentimes those circumstances are such that we head into those circumstances knowing the difference between right and wrong, knowing that we're going to do evil, in some sense even wanting to do evil. And the question that has been raised is, couldn't you say, I'm striving to do evil in such a situation? Am I not self-consciously full speed ahead, going right into a question, an issue, and choosing evil over good and wanting the evil over the good? In what sense is such a person striving to do good? How could that be? And the question arises because in all other respects, I seem to be a believer. I seem to have faith. My faith seems to be authentic and real. I can relate to that inward transformation that Paul seems to be alluding to here. So how can we describe it as striving to do good rather than striving to do evil, when in reality I seem to do both in my life? What's going on here? Well, part of it, of course, is the semantics. It's my language, striving to do evil. What do I mean by that, and what would I suggest? It's not my language that counts. It's Paul's language that counts. And so, to put it in his words, in accord with their perseverance in doing good deeds, they seek glory and honor and incorruption. And they practice everyone who does what is good, later he says. Well, what are we to understand by that? First of all, notice that he never puts it in the negative. He never says people who successfully and completely avoid ever doing evil. He doesn't say that. He says the one who, by perseverance in doing good deeds, seek glory, honor, and immortality. So he never says that it's 100% successful performance at doing good. He talks about where we persevere in our pursuit of doing good deeds. The other thing is, as I pointed out when I was teaching on that paragraph, notice that what we're really persevering is seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and we recognize that the way to do that is to be committed to the goodness of God. But what we're seeking is not absolute perfect performance. What we're seeking is the glory, honor, and immortality that awaits people who are genuinely his children. So that's what we're seeking. And as I suggested when I taught through there, that really seems to be ultimately a matter of yearning, of longing, of desire, of passion deep within. What drives me? Who am I? What do I want? What am I going after in life? And this is going to become important throughout all of the book of Romans. He's never measuring my performance. He's always measuring the drive of the engine that's driving me inside in my life. What is that? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I going where I'm going? Why do I want what I want? So all that's to say, we have to be really careful to... No, none of that's to say that. Let me add something to that. It's crucial when we study the Bible that we understand how practical the message of the Bible is on the one hand. It's very practical, but it's not personal. And what I mean by that is Paul, as he writes this letter, is not writing this letter with you and your questions in view. I mean, we are so inclined to take it personally. We are so inclined to assume that as Paul is penning his words here, and the same goes with the way I retranslate them in my message, it would be so easy to think, I have this question about whether I'm really even a believer. I don't know whether I'm really a believer. And Jack must be giving me the criterion to use to measure myself to find out whether I'm a believer or not. Or Paul must be giving me the criteria, the condition that I must meet in order for me to decide whether or not I'm a believer. Paul's not talking to you. I'm not talking to you. Paul is writing actually into a culture that we're not even familiar with. We don't know it. We can only try to reconstruct it as outsiders to it. But he's writing to a religious culture that he knows quite well. But even he is not writing to individuals within that culture. He doesn't have in mind some particular person that he thinks isn't really a believer, and he's wanting to give the criteria that's going to shoot them down in their own head and let them know that they're not. He may know individuals that he has his suspicions about, although I don't think in Romans he does, because that these are not people he's intimately acquainted with. He's writing to clarify theology. It's a very practical theology with very important practical implications for you and I personally, but we're the ones that are going to have to do the work of figuring out what the relationship is between what it is that Paul is saying and how he's clarifying it here in Romans and what that means for me in my life. He's not going to make that extra easy for me by just addressing my issues and my problems. So what is Paul talking about when he talks about perseverance in doing good being some kind of criteria or condition for the one who's going to receive eternal life, as opposed to what for him? He's not pitting perseverance in doing good against failing at doing good. He's not doing perseverance in doing good against pursuing evil deliberately and willfully. That's not the dichotomy for him. The dichotomy for him is perseverance in doing good as over against being meticulously religious. And it's in that context that he says what he says. We have to remember that Paul has just, in part three, been crystal clear that every human being on the face of the planet throughout all time and throughout all history is hopelessly depraved and hopelessly in rebellion against God. It's not going to be any surprise to Paul that if I confess to him, Paul, you don't know how wicked I am. You don't understand how evil I am. You don't understand what kinds of evil impulses and desires and motives and strategies I devise in my social interactions and in the privacy of my inner thoughts. You don't understand that, Paul. I think Paul would say, I do understand that. You are filled with all kinds of corruption. I know that. So am I, Paul would say. The ones being shown mercy are not people who have transcended their evil. They are not people who've stopped being evil and have somehow become godly and victorious over every evil and over every sin. That's not who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are hopelessly depraved and remain hopelessly depraved and will remain hopelessly depraved until they enter into glory. He understands that. But which of these hopelessly depraved people is going to receive mercy from God? Well, it's the people who have this other alien desire and passion and yearning and longing growing up within them and moving them and being the motive force in their life, a desire for goodness, a desire for goodness that we may fail at times, willfully reject, willfully go against it at times, but nonetheless an authentic and a real engine that has been put there by the Spirit of God to begin to drive us in another direction and to go to war with the evil within me and to fight it and to resist it and to labor against it and to enter into a labor that we will continue for the rest of our lives until we finally receive rest, Shabbat, in the age to come. So, whenever I talk about striving to do good, in summarizing Paul's point here, I'm well aware that striving to do good may seem inconsistent with the things that spontaneously result and spontaneously come out of our depravity. That I know that, and I think Paul knows that. But there's a way in which we can be authentically striving to do good and yet be people who are at any given moment might willfully pursue evil, deliberately and purposely pursue evil. Those are not inconsistent, I don't think. And then one last comment about that. Also, Paul, I'm not sure he's taking any great pains to make that clear at this part of the argument, but as the argument goes on, I think it would become clear that what is persevering in to do good things look like? Well, it includes things like believing that Jesus really is the Messiah. It includes things like acknowledging that my evil really is evil and weeping and mourning when I look at how broken I am, when I see how depraved I am, and I go, one more time, God, here I am, and I can fall on my face before God and weep at the reality of who I am. How unworthy I am, how undeserving I am. Well, we wouldn't think of that as a good deed, but I think Paul would. Paul would recognize such things as an act of goodness when a depraved sinner who is so hopelessly evil that he can't be otherwise falls on his face before God and says, I am hopelessly wicked, I am hopelessly evil. That is a good deed that a person is doing. And that's the kind of goodness that we need to pursue, persevere in, as we seek the glory and honor and immortality that God has promised to those who belong to him. Well, that was an important confusion, and so I hope that helps clear that up. Another question that came up last week was about the atonement, and let me take a little bit more time and talk about that a little bit, since in the passage last week we confronted the atonement in Paul. Two objections that got raised. One was, I commented that it seems to me that the meaning and significance of Jesus' death on the cross was to proclaim poignantly, traumatically, and emphatically what it is that God thinks of human evil. And one of the objections that gets raised to that is, well, did you ever read the Old Testament, Jack? There's judgment going on all over the place in there. Isn't it abundantly clear what God thinks of evil in the Old Testament? I want to address that. And then the other question was that Jesus wasn't the only one who died on the cross that day. There were two other thieves. What if Jesus' assignment had not been to die on the cross, but to simply tack a thesis on one of the other crosses that says, here's what God thinks of human evil? Would that have worked? Could God have assigned that meaning to any death? Why did it have to be Jesus' death that he assigned that meaning to? I think that's the question. In other words, I have implied that there's really no magic involved in Jesus' death, no particular magic to his death on the cross. Well, if there's no magic to his death on the cross, then it wouldn't have necessarily had to have been his death, right? It could have, if it's just a human being dying, then why couldn't have any human death have worked? And what do I do with that? So let me try to work my way toward answering both of those questions. First of all, I think it's important to recognize that it's not Jesus' death per se. It's not just the death as a death that carries the significance and meaning of the cross. Rather, it's the fact that God, through Jesus, instructs us, prophesies, predicts, tells us that Jesus is dying the death that I deserve for my sins. And I'm going to argue that we know that through the teaching of Jesus, through the teaching of the apostles, and actually, frankly, through the prophets in the Old Testament, that from those three sources, we are informed that the nature of Jesus' death is to die for my sins. I mean, each of us can personalize it. He was dying for the sins that I deserved. Now, I came to this view ultimately from Romans chapter 6, so it's not going to be clear really from Paul's teaching until we get there, and hopefully I'll be able to make a stronger case than I can here that that's what's going on when we get to Romans 6, because I don't think there's any other way to understand Romans 6 without this view of the atonement. The Gospels allude to this, but I was actually astonished when I went looking how little evidence there is. There's only one statement that Jesus makes in all the Gospels where he talks about him dying for our sins. It's an important one, but it's the only one. And I was surprised because he predicts his death a number of times. He says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to suffer, be held more mocked, scourged, die, and on the third day I'll raise again. He's very, very clear in predicting his death. And I've just always assumed that in those contexts he was saying, and the reason I'm dying is for your sins. But it's not so. It's not recorded as such. I was surprised to read that. The epistles are clearer than the Gospels are, but it seems even there to be left more implicit than it is made explicit. But given that I think the evidence is there, it is what we are to understand, is that Jesus was dying for our sins, the thieves on the cross next to Jesus never claimed that they were dying the death that I deserved. Only Jesus made such a claim. Only Jesus taught that we are to view his death under that interpretation. So that's crucial in understanding the cross, you have to take Jesus' death together with his teaching about the meaning and significance of his death. If you leave off the meaning of the death, then the cross is emptied of meaning. It's just one more unjust execution in history. But Jesus is very explicit about how we are to interpret it. That's crucial because that's not unlike so many other things in life and in the world and in biblical history. I remember the debate that happened when Hurricane Katrina came through New Orleans. And there are some people who are quick to say Hurricane Katrina was God's divine judgment. And then opinions varied about, is he judging New Orleans or America or the world? Or, you know, what is he judging exactly? Well, I don't know, but he's judging something. Even at the time, it occurred to me, we have no business interpreting God's actions in history on our own without God himself supplying the interpretation. I mean, there have been, in the Old Testament, there were lots of wars, there were lots of earthquakes and famine and locust swarms and all kinds of things happening all the time. And we know that that's the way history goes. Only on occasion would God send his prophet to say, this locust swarm is my judgment. This war is my judgment. This hurricane is my judgment, and here's what I'm judging you for. It's very important that you have God's prophetic word interpreting the event along with the event itself in order to understand what the event means and if it means anything, or if it's just one more exigency of history among all the others. Well, what about Jesus' death? We're given specific information, prophetic information, and that's what gives meaning to the cross. The only explicit statement that Jesus makes about it is in Matthew 26, verse 28. This is in the Lord's Supper. And all of a sudden, it just struck me how important that event and the record of that event is for understanding Jesus, and how important it must have been for the apostles, because here's where they are clearly and explicitly being given the interpretive template through which to interpret Jesus' death, upcoming death. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. There we have an even more explicit reference if we understand the cultural background. It could get kind of lost if we don't appreciate the background. But the blood being poured out for many, I think, is probably quite clearly a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial rituals, where there are various times and various sin offerings and guilt offerings on the Day of the Atonement, the offering on the Day of Atonement, where they would take the blood that they had collected from the sacrificial animal. And if you remember when I was teaching on the atonement, it was unusual in Judaism to collect the blood. The Greeks, when they had a blood sacrifice, allowed the blood to pour into the ground. But God instructed the Jews to collect the blood, and then the blood was to be smeared on various sides of the altar, corners of the altar, poured here, poured there, this prescribed things to do with the blood. The pouring out of the blood is the essential aspect of the ceremony of appealing to God for mercy. A life has been sacrificed, and we are in order to ask you and appeal to you, God, to be merciful to the worshiper. So this, I would take this to be if I understand it rightly, this is explicitly the view of the atonement that I offered you last week. That Jesus is dying, and in his death, Jesus himself is becoming the propitiatory offering, the offering of the sacrificial life, in order to to be the token that is being given as the worshiper is appealing to God for mercy, that God might respond to that by showing mercy. He will forgive sins rather than he will overlook. And notice how often the language gets used. Pass over sins, to let sins go, to overlook sins, and so on. It's always that God is going to simply deem them irrelevant with respect to how he treats the person. That's the mercy of God. So I think that's what he's saying there. That's the only explicit place in the whole New Testament where Jesus makes the comment. We do have the prophet, of course. Isaiah 53 is very explicit, I think. In Isaiah 53, he says, in 11 and 12, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the three comments in there that are suggestive of the theory of the atonement that I offered last week. The fact that he poured himself out to death, again, I think an allusion to the sacrifices in the guilt offerings and sin offerings. He was numbered with the transgressors. He who knew no sin became sin, Paul says in later in the epistles. That is, he who had no transgressions was treated as a transgressor for our sake. And he bore the sins of the many, that is, of everybody. To bear the sins, I think, is an allusion to the scapegoat, where the high priest puts both hands on the scapegoat and the scapegoat is led out into the wilderness, taken as far away from the camp of Israel as possible, all a symbolic way of saying, please, Yahweh, make our sins as relevant to you as the goat is distant from us. Make them far away from us in relevance when it comes to how you treat us. In other words, show us mercy, God. So those comments are critical. It's not just Jesus dying that gives the meaning to the cross. It's Jesus dying with the specific assigned meaning that God, through his prophets and apostles and his Messiah, have given to his death on the cross. Now, when I say that the cross makes a statement about human evil, it is important to note that he's making a statement to me about what God thinks of my evil. He's making a statement about what I deserve. That's what's unique about the meaning and significance of the cross. Yes, we can go to the Old Testament and find all kinds of information about what God thinks of human evil as an abstraction. But what does God think of me, the evil, depraved person that I am? That's what is being, that's the statement that's being made on the cross. It's not just an abstract statement about God's relationship to human evil in general. It's what is God's attitude toward me, the depraved sinner that I am. So Paul's point is that the cross made a statement about what God thinks. Paul's point is not that the cross made a statement about what God thinks of evil. His point is that the cross made a statement about what God thinks of my evil, and it's a statement about what God thinks of my evil in the face of his not giving me the condemnation that my sin deserves. Remember, that's what Paul emphasized last week. In part 8, paragraph 23, page 7. Now there is no distinction. Indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are decreed to Chaos as a gift by his grace in view of the redemption which was paid by Messiah Jesus. He is the one whom God purposed as a propitiatory offering with a view to our believing in his blood. This was for an indication of his righteousness in face of the overlooking of our previously committed sins by the forbearance of God. it was toward an indication of his righteousness in the time here and now, to the end that he might be righteous, even as he is the one who decrees the unrighteous person to chaos on the basis of his belief in Jesus. You see, the problem that God is addressing is, how am I going to forgive Jack's sins and let him have eternal life instead of the condemnation that his evil deserves? How am I going to do that without appearing to Jack to be casual about who he is, to be morally lax in the way that he's dealing with Jack? How can I be clear that I am being profoundly merciful, not morally inattentive? How am I going to be clear about that? Well, let's link Jack's contrition to this statement about what God thinks of Jack's sin. And when Jack looks at the meaning of that statement and acknowledges it, embraces it as true with contrition in his heart, says, yes, that's what I deserve, then I will respond in mercy. But only when he has responded knowingly and understandingly about the nature of my attitude toward him in his depravity and his evil and his wickedness. Well, that you couldn't get in any Old Testament judgment that God gave. That doesn't become so personal. It doesn't become so existential. It doesn't become so particular and so pointed at me. But in the cross, every human being needs to confront the question that event poses and answer it for himself or herself. Nobody can answer it for them. And as we answer that question, so goes my destiny. If I answer the question by saying yes to the cross, then God will say yes to me. If I answer that by saying no to the cross, then God will say no to me. Okay, hopefully I've answered that one. So let's finish up this section then. We have two more paragraphs here. But just reviewing part 8, page 7. I'm sorry, for those of you, if you need my translation, you can go on rfinfo.org. And I meant to be able to tell you step by step how to do it, but if you're at all computer savvy, you can find your way around rfinfo.org and download my translations. It's reformatted and retranslated and everything. But I am in chapter 3, verse 21 in a real Bible. So, I will be posting a new, fresh translation with more of it, and I'm going to start from the beginning again, because there are a couple of just two important changes that I made. So that you have those, I will do the whole thing from beginning to where I'm done. And one of those changes is going to be to retranslate 22, to look at the syntax differently in paragraph 22. It should read, I think, "Now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest, attested to by the Torah and the prophets, even a dikaiosune from God granted to all those who believe in view of their belief concerning Jesus, the Messiah." So what he's doing in 22 is he's suggesting that with the coming of Jesus, mankind in general, and you and I today, are confronted by a new formerly not known basis for dikaiosune. And dikaiosune is that state of pardon that we are in, a state where God is not going to give us the condemnation that we deserve. He's instead going to give us the eternal life that we don't deserve. And that's how Paul is using dikaiosune in this letter, usually, I think. So there is a dikaiosune, a state of being pardoned by God, that's been made manifest simply on the basis that we believe the truth about Jesus. It's attested to by the Torah and the prophets, but it's notable and distinctive in that it's focused on this person, Jesus. What do you do with him? Notice that's in contrast to the Dikaiosune up until the time of Jesus. The focus of the Dikaiosune up until the time of Jesus was centered in the law, in the covenant. So how did you find Dikaiosune before God? You kept the covenant. Now what do? You believe in Jesus. Then 23, he says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile with respect to attaining this Dikaiosune by belief in Jesus. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who embraces the truth about Jesus will be rescued from condemnation. Every human being is unworthy of the blessing of life. It will only come as a gift of God's grace. But that gift comes to anyone who believes the truth about Jesus in the light of the death that Jesus died as a propitiatory offering on his behalf. That's a purpose that God had Jesus fulfill in order that God might overlook human evil without being misinterpreted as being soft on evil. So that he explains all that in 23, and then we get to 24. Where then is our boast? And this is the heart of what led me to change my mind about what's going on in this whole section. I mean, it's important to realize that in 24 and 25, paragraph 24 and 25 is really kind of the climax of the whole first section. And that's what always threw me before, because under my old interpretation, the climax should have been 23, paragraph 23. And I could never figure out what to do with verses from 327 to 330, those three verses, three or four verses. What are you doing, Paul? You've already given an altar call. What is this all about? What's going on here? But under this interpretation, 24 and 25 really are the climax of everything that he's been pointing to throughout this whole section, which I think makes more sense. Where then is our boast, he's saying? That is, the whole point of the first section is to say it's not outward conformity to the religious requirements of the covenant that is what's going to get you mercy. That's not what gets you mercy. Instead, it's belief in Jesus, and as he puts it in 22, apart from the covenant. It's not belief in Jesus on top of keeping the covenant, and in addition to keeping the covenant, and augmented by keeping the covenant, and for those who are keeping the covenant, Jesus saves. It's Jesus saves, period, irrespective of whether you keep the covenant. Whether you keep the covenant or don't keep the covenant, where you try to keep the covenant or don't try to keep the covenant, that becomes utterly irrelevant in the face of the reality of what God is doing in Jesus and his death on the cross. So that's the whole point of section one, is to talk about the irrelevance of the covenant now that Jesus has come. So that leads him to say, where then is our boast? And the boast he's talking about is the Jewish boast. The Jewish boast that we saw referred to back in 5. Let's see, this would be page 5. Sorry. 15:1. Now, if you bear the name Jew and rest upon the covenant and boast in God and know his will and being instructed by the Torah, approve finer things, etc., etc., this boast in God that the Jews have, what is that boast in God? That special sense of being in a privileged position in relationship to God, because God has chosen us as his people, and the implication is that he's giving us the inside track on receiving God's mercy. We of all people, God is going to save. We of all people, God will grant his mercy to. That's the boast I think he's challenging in 24:1. Where then is our boast? That is, this sense that we had that mercy was ours to lose instead of something that we needed to find and discover and gain. Where did that go? It is excluded, he says, in view of what sort of, the Greek word here is nomos. I translate it Torah here because I think what he's talking about here is what kind of teaching, which is what Torah means, instruction. What kind of instruction is it that leads us to no longer think we have a boast as Jews? What kind of instruction about how to attain dikaiosune would eliminate our boast? In view of what sort of instruction? In view of a Torah of covenant-satisfying deeds? Is it because what we are instructed to do by God is to keep the covenant and satisfy the demands of the covenant, and if we do that we will gain dikaiosune? No, that wouldn't eliminate our boast. Quite the contrary, that would be the basis for our boast. No, rather, in view of a Torah of belief, and in this context, the belief is the belief in Jesus. So rather, it's in view of the instruction that the way to attain Torah is by believing in Jesus, that in fact excludes the Jewish boast. That boast is now excluded. Indeed, we have concluded that a human being is decreed to chaos on the basis of his belief in Jesus, by implication. We have concluded that a human being is decreed to chaos on the basis of his belief apart from covenant-satisfying deeds. And again, he uses the same language. 22:1 was, now then, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest. Here he says, indeed, we have concluded that a human being is decreed dikaios on the basis of his belief apart from covenant-satisfying deeds. In Galatians, the circumcision party was all fine with Jesus being the Messiah. They were all fine with Jesus dying for our sins. They were all fine with Jesus being raised for our forgiveness and so on, at least as I read it. They were fine with all that. But it wasn't apart from covenant-satisfying deeds that one is decreed to chaos. It's those people who demonstrate their faithfulness to Jesus as his disciple by striving to satisfy the deeds of the covenant. They're circumcised, they eat kosher, they keep the Sabbath, they do the festivals. Those are the people who are going to be dikaios on the basis of their belief in Jesus. If they believe in Jesus and live like a Jew, those are the people who will attain dikaiosune. Paul here is speaking directly to that problem within Jewish believing community. He's saying, no, on the contrary, we have concluded that a human being is decreed to chaos on the basis of his belief, period, irrespective of whether they try to keep the covenant, regardless of whether they are obedient to the Mosaic covenant. It's not a requirement that to be a disciple of Jesus, you also have to live like a Jew. Then in 25, or is God only God in relation to the Jews? Is he not also God in relation to the Gentiles? Yes, also in relation to the Gentiles, if indeed God is one. This is really a very simple kind of argument. There's one Creator God, and the Creator God is the Father, the origin, the source of every living creature, of every human being. Do we really seriously think that God is going to bring into acceptable pardon relationship to himself the Gentiles one way and the Jews a different way? Doesn't it really actually make a whole lot more sense that if there's a way to attain dikaiosune, it's going to be one and the same way for Jews and Gentiles alike? It seems like the unity of the unity of the world, of mankind, as all part of the family of God, makes sense of that, would expect that, would anticipate that. So he tells us what it is then in 4:25-4. He will declare the circumcision to chaos on the basis of their belief, and he will declare the uncircumcision to chaos in line with their belief. So Jew or Gentile, how is it that they are going to attain to dikaiosune in the eyes of God? By believing in Jesus. Whether Jew or Gentile, that's what it comes down to. Paul here is actually turning the theology of the circumcision party on its head. The circumcision party is sort of thinking God is one, God is the God of Jews as well as of Gentiles. If God requires of us that we keep the law, then he must require of Gentiles that they keep the law as well. It's got to be the same way for all of mankind, and we know that we have to keep the law to be justified, so the Gentiles probably have to keep the law to be justified as well. Paul's turning that on its head. He's reversing the argument. Yes, you're right. I share your assumption that if God is one, then he's the God of Gentiles and Jews alike. It's going to be the same means of justification for both. And what is it? Believing in Jesus, period. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, believing in Jesus is all you need. You don't also have to live like a Jew. And so he's making an incredibly radical claim here. He's saying even Jews don't need to live like Jews in order to attain to Kaiosune. Incredibly radical claim. That's the kind of thing that made people riot everywhere that he went. Now, what's critical is to understand this. The context for this comment is de Kaiosune. Jews don't need to live like Jews in order to attain de Kaiosune. But Jews do need to live like Jews in order to be Jewish. There's an important distinction there. To the extent that there's still a benefit to being a Jew, an advantage to being Jew, what he talked about just a few paragraphs back, to the extent that there's still some role to be played by Jews as Jews in history, keeping the covenant will be more or less important to them, because it's by living like a Jew that you make yourself a Jew and that you become a part of the community of Jews. Is that insignificant? No, that's not insignificant. He just told us there's an incredible advantage to that. There's an incredible benefit to that. But does a Jew need to live like a Jew to be saved, to get eternal life? Absolutely not, he's saying. The ultimate blessing of Abraham that comes to all the nations of the earth, that to all the peoples of the earth that become true children of Abraham, that's going to be found in Jesus and in one's belief in Jesus and that alone. But if we take this comment here and expand it beyond the issue of de Kaiosune, then I think we make a mistake, because we miss the other part of Paul's teaching, that in fact there is a role to be played in history as God remains faithful to his unique, distinctive promises to the people group of Israel as a people group. Okay, I'm going to run out of time unless I stop here, I think. I think I better stop here and leave you time for your questions and comments.
I'm not exactly sure where this discussion is. I think it's James, but it might be even further in Romans. But there's the people continue to ask, understandably, but don't I have to do something? Or, and then I know one line where it says, well, I'll show you my works apart from your faith. We'll show you our faith by our works. In other words, that issue of faith that is at the core of being declared de Kaiosune, in your, to use your words, It seems there's other discussions that say, yes, if you have this faith, it will show itself in
right.
In works, and would you make a separation there, even connecting it with the issue of our sin that continues, which you mentioned as you started today, that our sin will continue, but if we have faith, there will also be some manifestations of changed behavior, would you say?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, James is the passage that you were talking about, and oftentimes people pit James against Romans, but there's really no inconsistency there at all. Paul would be fully supportive of the contention that a faith that is merely a claim to faith is an empty claim to faith unless it actually translates into me acting like I believe what I say I believe. And then the question just becomes, okay, well, exactly what is that? Acting like you believe what you say you believe, what exactly does that look like? And that's where some people will, excuse me, they will make the mistake of going too far and saying, well, if you really believe the gospel, then you're going to transcend your sinfulness and your depravity. You've now been given the Spirit of God, by the way. He's sanctifying you. You have all the power of God at your disposal now to be able to actually go to battle with your own sin and beat it and defeat it, and you will end up a victorious conqueror of your sin and no longer defeated by it. I don't think the New Testament ever teaches that. That's not true. No, we are morally depraved. We are wicked. We are evil. We get sabotaged by our own evil without even knowing it sometimes. I mean, before we can even think about it, my evil has manifested itself in my life. No, we're going to get beaten by it. That's what it means to be evil in the way that the Bible is describing. But there's the reality of the battle going on inside of us that is true because the Spirit of God has put it in my heart to want to be an entirely different kind of human being. I don't want to be that wicked, depraved sinner. I want to be godlike in my values and my priorities and my desires and my longings and so on. And so I go to war against myself to try to emulate the character of God and to not allow the evil person that I am to manifest itself in my actions and my attitudes. That years ago I was exposed to the idea that I think there was even a book called The Normal Christian Life. I think it was called, I can't remember who wrote it, but The Normal Christian Life should be a life of victory. And so if you're living what they called a defeated life where sin continues to linger in your life and so on, then I don't remember now, you don't have enough faith, or you don't have the right theology, or you don't believe the right things or something, but there's something wrong with you if you now having become a believer are actually still a sinner who is being defeated by your sin. Then there's something wrong with you. I think that's wrong, and in fact I think that's diabolically wrong. That's a terrible thing, because the normal Christian life is the life of labor, of battle, of fight. We have entered into the fight. It would be a lot more restful to just go out and be a rank pagan who's not even pretending to be anything otherwise. I mean, there's kind of a rest in that. I am what I am. What are you going to do about it? You know, the real conflict happens when I decide I don't want to be who I am. I don't want to be that evil sinner. And so I begin the hard labor of going deep within and trying to resolve for myself, who do I really want to be? What do I want to become? How do I want to live my life? And that's agonizingly difficult at times. But it's the fight that we're in if we are believers, disciples of Jesus.
Yeah, and includes some victory as well. As well as falling back,
exactly.
And, you know, the whole thing.
Right, exactly.
Thank you. That's great. That's helpful.
Yeah.
What would be the difference between seeing the life of Gandhi per se and choosing to pursue righteousness? I mean, if what we're called to do is believe in Jesus, and a manifestation of that belief will be a life of choosing righteousness over choosing, or at least striving for righteousness rather than striving to do evil. What do you say to someone who says, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I believe in so-and-so, and I choose to do what's right in the same way that you choose?
Okay. Well, you know, whether we like it or not, I mean, if you go back to part three, what's at the root, what's at the core of human evil? It's at the root and at the core is not being a bad boy. At the root and the core is my hostility toward the Creator and His purposes and what He's doing in the world and doing in history. And the biggest thing that He's doing in the world is sending His Son Jesus to ultimately be king of kings over the kingdom of God. I can't thumb my nose at Jesus and call myself good. I mean, because at the heart of what it means to be good is to be on board with the Creator. God, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want it to be accomplished. I want your Son to be glorified. I want to take second place to him and be his servant, and so on. One can be awfully, terribly proud and be moral. And the pride is more evil than anyone's immorality, than at least the immoral person's honest. The moral person who hates God and puts himself up as more important than God, that pride is right at the heart of what makes evil evil. Now, I don't know who Gandhi was or anything about him. I just some kind of icon, cultural icon, but that doesn't impress me much because I've seen other cultural icons that I know more intimately, and I am not impressed that much. Maybe he was a godly man, maybe he wasn't a godly man, but the critical thing at the root of it is that anyone who's truly pursuing goodness will be pursuing God and pursuing the truth about God and willing to embrace it, and that's going to involve Jesus sooner or later. Was that what you were asking? Is that?
Yeah. I agree with you and everything. I just feel like it's a little bit in the same way that you see Gandhi as being a cultural icon, someone could see Jesus as being a cultural icon. And it's at that point, it's my opinion versus their opinion. And I guess I'm of the opinion that agrees with your opinion, I guess I was looking for something a little bit more concrete as far as a difference between Jesus and pursuing righteousness and some other great person.
Okay.
And pursuing righteousness.
The real heroes in life, that is the people who are heroic in their pursuit of goodness, are not the people who are out to change history for the better. It's the people who are intent on changing their own inner lives for the better. Those are the real heroes, and they are largely invisible and unsung heroes because no one sees them. They don't make a big deal in history. I am always suspect of someone who's out to transform history because, I mean, look at the seductive lust for honor and glory and fame that can go along with that. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a cultural icon, right? So if I'm playing to the crowd, where is the real goodness in that? Real goodness ends up being that specific, particular, personal fight that I have against my own evil. To be humble when I am tempted to be proud, to be loving when I am tempted to be cruel and unloving. I mean, and to go into the nitty-gritty of that fight day in and day out, that's the heroic heroism that we're all called to, I think. And that's the stuff that counts. That's the stuff that actually really changes history, too. Yeah.
That makes a lot more sense. And the only problem there is the Christians who believe that it's their role to change history.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, and there have been plenty. Sure.
So I was going to ask you, it seems to be like two ways to understand this apart from the law and this boasting. And one is that the Jews have a moral boast. For instance,
what's the word you used? A moral what?
A moral boast. A moral boast that we are.
Boast. Basically, I'm sorry. A boast. I thought you said boat. Yeah, a moral boat.
A moral boat. like Noah's boat. Anyway. And the difference, it seems like, is like, okay, you have some Jewish people whose problem isn't just that, oh, well, we believe that you should, you know, take care of this circumcision thing, and you got to follow the food laws, and you know, do these extra ceremonial type of things that are really part of our covenant. is the problem, you know, the fact that they're saying, well, no, you have to be saved if you do these Jewish ritual things, you know, or is the problem they're saying, no, you have to be saved, you have to be morally good, you know, like we're being morally good. And I mean, that's a huge difference in how to read this. And it seems like, I mean, there are two issues that are going on in the Gospels. And one of them is Paul's saying, for sure, we're saved by grace and not by works. Now, by works, does he mean by works, Jewish works? Or does he just mean plain, vanilla, ordinary moral works in general? And for sure, Paul is saying we're saved by grace. And I think he's definitely saying we're not being saved by whether it be Jewish works or ordinary moral vanilla works. We can just say it completely all around that he's saying, no, it's not works, it's by faith. But then you have this other question, which runs throughout the New Testament, which is, why do we go from doing Jewish covenantal works to not having to keep them anymore? I mean, so there's a covenantal change in my mind. There's a covenantal argument, you know, in Acts 15. Why don't Gentiles have to keep the law kind of argument? And that seems to be a covenantal switch argument. And the other kind of argument is, okay, why not moral performance or Jewish works performance? Why faith? And those are two lines that kind of run. And I get them confused often. It seems like this is a passage where you can take it either way. Like, and you used to be proposing that we take it the Jewish works area, kind of Jewish, special Jewish works, not your ordinary moral works that are a problem per se. And is that the way you're taking that?
Not exactly. So the reason I translate it covenant satisfying deeds is I think he would include both kinds in that. That is, on what basis are we going to attain to kaiosune? Is it by being Jewish? No. Is it by being moral and godly? Well, not really. But that gets trickier because he's just finished arguing the Gentile who keeps the law, who does the law, is going to be deemed de chaos before the Jew who does not keep the law. So the moral law has the potential for being a test of my inwardness in a way that the peculiar religious requirements, the dietary regulations, Sabbath keeping, and so on, don't really test us. Sorry, I'm confusing you. But see, I think Paul's point is that it's belief in Jesus that is really ultimately the important test now. It's not whether or not it eclipses the doing of the goodness of the law. That still would work, but it's not nearly as decisive and as important as the test of do you believe in Jesus. So I guess my answer is I think it is a kind of covenantal shift. That now I don't know that I would call it a covenantal shift. I'm not sure what all the implications of that are, so I hesitate to call it that. But in view of a new reality, a new being confronted by a new aspect of God's purposes in history, namely this one Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah and died and was raised again, in view of that new reality, I now have to confront a reality that never before had people confronted in history. And this new reality that I confront tests the condition of my heart more determinately, more decisively, more ultimately than the covenant ever did.
Right.
That's how I'm understanding it. Mm-hmm.
I guess the sense in which people fail, like, in doing good deeds, or you said that the moral law tests us. It just seems like whether it's the Jewish, you know, laws or whether it's the true moral law, it's the falling short of that. I mean, there is a success, but it's the success and the striving as you've described it. I mean, as I guess that first part of Romans is hard for me to see it as Paul saying this is a striving. And he's saying, you know, by striving, they get this by striving rather than by doing. You know, that, I mean, couldn't Paul be saying that you actually get this by doing it? That is, by successfully being morally upright, and that's how you get shalom and these other things, rather than it simply being a striving. It's true, by striving, you'll do fine, but couldn't he be setting up like a more parallel of saying, well, no, if you actually are morally good, then you get it. And if you morally strive according to the old covenant, you'll get it too. And if you morally strive, you know, with Jesus, you'll get it too. But there's this, under both those old and new covenants, there's still a sense in which you're not going to be morally perfect. And that really is the ultimate standard for getting, you know, the prize.
I'm not sure I followed all that, John, but okay. if to the extent, I don't think he's saying the reason we are all blocked, if this is what you were suggesting, he's not saying that we're all blocked from Dikaiosune because we can't succeed. I don't think he's saying that. He is saying we are all blocked from getting eternal life as our just reward for how good we are. Every human being is blocked from that. So if it's going to come to us, it's only going to be as a matter of mercy. Then the question becomes, who gets mercy? And I think he's saying, fundamentally, the one thing that every person who gets mercy will have in common is they will have been invaded by the Spirit of God and transformed and reoriented at the inner core of their being. In the context of the Mosaic Covenant, how did you know if somebody had been invaded by God and transformed at the core of their being? Their attitude toward the covenant giver, and therefore his covenant, was one of wanting to keep it and of striving to keep it. And it wasn't just external, religious, meticulous observance. It was substantial to the heart of what the covenant was actually asking, namely to love my neighbor as myself and to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. That the person took seriously. And however faltering their performance and however inadequate their performance, they didn't satisfy the deeds of the covenant in the sense that they had 100% performance, but was their effort authentic and real, born of God at work within them? Yeah. Well, then they're going to receive mercy. Now Jesus comes along. How is it that you know that someone has been invaded by the Spirit of God who's begun to reorient them on the inside? We're confronted by the claims of Jesus, and our response to that is, yes, he really is the Son of God. Even if the Romans did kill him, he still really is the Son of God. And he will be Lord, my Lord, in the kingdom to come, and I want to serve him, and I want to follow him, and I want to obey him. And that becomes an even more decisive and determinative. I hadn't really thought about this, but it's actually helpful. The question that I addressed at first, how do you know if you're striving after goodness good enough? How would you know? I mean, there's always going to be a question there. Is my deliberate pursuit of evil the real commitments of my heart, and all this other stuff is faking it? There's something clarifying about, I mean, with all of my evil and with all of my wickedness, I think a person can get to a point where they really are pretty unshakably, unmovably certain that I want my life to be about serving Jesus. And that is the ultimate and decisive test of measure of a person's insides, the core of their commitments.
Thanks.
One more, then. Oh, I'm sorry. Christine, up here. I will come back to this. I want the one part I left off is to Ron asked a great question last week at the end of last week, and until his comments afterwards, I had misinterpreted the question. I want to actually make an argument exegetically as to why I look at it this way, the way I just described to you, rather than how I used to look at it. But I'll do that next week. Sorry.
Can you fill out the idea of belief in Jesus?
Well, it involves believing who he said he was, so that I really do believe that he is that human being come into the world who's the embodiment of all that God is, the embodiment of his authority, of his power, of his character, of his nature, that he just is the human being that God appointed to be him, to be Yahweh himself. And I believe that about him, that I find that I'm receptive to that idea. It also involves believing that I really am as depraved as Jesus said that I was and taught that I was. as represented by the fact that he's teaching me, assigning the meaning to his death on the cross, that what he got on the cross is a picture, is a statement, is a representation of how bad my sin and my depravity is. That's the kind of wrath I deserve for who I am. It involves knowing that being the Son of God, that human being who's the embodiment of God's authority and power, he is actually going to personally rule for all time in the age to come as king over the kingdom of God, where I will be a subject. And that what that implies, therefore, is that my whole life is going to be devoted and committed to serving him. So it's his will that I want to do and that I want to accomplish. And I don't want my will done, but I want his will to be done. And probably if I thought about it more, I could come up with some others. But those are the kinds of things that I think are entailed by believing in Jesus.
So belief in Jesus, those words, is shorthand for all that.
Yeah, I think so.
And I'm not doubting any of that, but what's a basis on which you are able to expand so much about what that means?
Well, basically, that's a hard thing. That's hard to answer because it really basically is the conclusion of a lifetime of studying the New Testament. And what it comes down to in the end is, how do you reconcile statements that are made in one part of the New Testament with statements that are made in the other part of the New Testament? That is, how can we be counseled things like, if you show no mercy, no mercy will be shown to you? How do I reconcile that with receiving mercy just by believing in Jesus? Well, it must be that there's some relationship between believing in Jesus and being someone who's committed to being merciful to others. If there is no relationship between those two, then it's just a flat-out contradiction. That somebody can't get their story straight and doesn't know what they're talking about. So it's by seeing those kinds of potential contradictions in the New Testament and trying to think through, okay, well then what do you mean by believing in Jesus here such that you're not contradicting what the New Testament says elsewhere, but that this is actually one unified, harmonious view of how a person gains life. And yeah, so it was finally coming to realize the New Testament really can be unified. It's not just a hodgepodge of different theologies that are conflicting with each other, but it's a unified picture of our relationship to God, and all these writers in the New Testament understood it, and they're speaking out of that. And so by triangulating, they all look so different, but if you look back in the direction they're pointing, it ends up coming to this one single theology that I think they hold. And then recognizing how often they use a kind of shorthand where one phrase will be representative of a whole aspect, a whole element of their theology. But I don't know how to prove that without saying, okay, let's start in Matthew and and go to work.
No, that just makes extremely good sense. It's almost like the shorthand almost proves the whole.
Yeah, in a way. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay, sorry, I've kept you over. Let's pray briefly. Father, in this season of Thanksgiving, many of us find ourselves perhaps in a position where we don't really see a lot to be thankful for. Lord, life can be hard, it can be devastating, it can be disappointing, and we can become overwhelmed by the disappointment and the futility of life. We ask that you would come into our minds and our hearts and let us see the bigger picture, the grander picture of all those blessings that you have made available to us that cannot be taken away and that will not be removed, and no futility of life is going to rob us of the eternal promise that you've given us, that our life will be full in the end. And I ask that you might fill our hearts with that vision, that we might be truly thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.